Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. In the first chapter, we learn that the Apostle Peter has been writing to elect exiles or temporary residents, sojourners in this life who are experiencing grievous trials. And one of his main themes is that of salvation, to fill our souls with the good news of salvation. So Peter's epistle is a word of hope for bewildered believers who need fresh courage. Beginning with verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation that you mentioned in verse 9, the salvation of our souls, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. A few years ago, I was in the dry cleaners, and the guy in front of me looked quite familiar. I'd recognized him before. He was a very tall, imposing figure, a very confident, asking favors from the staff there at the dry cleaners, and I recognized him as James Cromwell, the movie actor. And if you don't know who he is, he played the farmer in the movie Babe. He's often cast in very strong leader-type roles, but usually secondary, minor roles, supporting roles. When he left, everyone of the dry cleaners knew this guy. We recognize this guy. He's famous, but he's not quite well known enough for us to identify him, for him to be universally recognized. So for 30 seconds at the dry cleaners, I came within 3 feet of a semi-famous B-list movie actor. Are you impressed? Probably not. But that is my feeble attempt at name dropping. If you have ever met a serious name dropper, somebody who regularly reminds you of their influential and powerful friends, then you might be impressed. You might roll your eyes. You might feel like your life is very humdrum and ordinary. Someone once said that name dropping is a tool used by the arrogant, a way of showing off one's resources and connections. Here's who I know. Here's what I can do for you. Here's who I'm connected to. What can you do for me? Pay homage to me, worship me, love me, honor me for my endless list of connections, and I will reward you with some of my own connections. I will let you in, give you access to my precious inner circle. Well, Peter exemplifies the opposite attitude of the self-infatuated name-dropper. If anyone had a right to drop names, it was Peter, right? I mean, he interacted with Jesus up close and personal, had up close and personal encounters with the Son of God. He was one of the 12 apostles, part of that inner circle of three, James, John, and Peter. He stood on the mountain with Jesus and saw him transfigured and saw him have conversations with Elijah and Moses, true Old Testament celebrities. He says in 2 Peter 1 that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. And yet he doesn't convey the attitude of a name dropper who says, you're worthless because you don't have my connections. Peter says that we, 21st century New Testament believers, are not at a disadvantage. We are not outsiders. Yes, we may not be eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ, but as we saw last time in verse 8, he says, though you have not seen Christ in person with your eyes, your physical eyes, yet we see him with the eye of faith. And we love him, we believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So the Spirit of God makes the Son of God equally real to all of us. Our culture is awestruck by celebrity. The closer that you can get to a celebrity, The more of their fame and glory will supposedly rub off on you. So there's this multi-billion industry set up for the sole purpose of peering into the lives of those who are rich and famous. What do their children look like? Where have they been vacationing? Just give us a glimpse of celebrity glory. And Peter says, no, you 21st century believers, you have something into which angels long to look. The very inhabitants of heaven who praise the triune God day and night, they have something, you have something into which they long to look, which astounds them and amazes them, as if they are leaning over the battlements of heaven, trying to catch a glimpse of the glories of salvation, fascinated and enthralled with God's unfolding plan of redemption. They would love to be a part of it. Something that we already possess. So you don't have to strive to be part of that elusive inner circle. You are already in. You have been inseparably united to Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God makes the Son of God equally real to all believers. So Peter is trying to raise his readers' awareness of the glories of the gospel, the greatness of their salvation in Jesus Christ, to cause their hearts to swell into a disposition of praise and love and adoration, to fill their hearts with good news. How do you comfort suffering believers? You fill their hearts with the good news of the gospel, with the news of glory yet to come. Have a taste of that next world grace and allow it to fill your heart with gratitude and thanksgiving, even in the midst of very grievous trials, that you have superior knowledge than even the Old Testament prophets who gave us such glorious and privileged blessing and announcements and pronouncements. You have a superior knowledge to them, a superior knowledge and experience to the angels who sing the praises of the triune God, things that astound the angels, that holds them awestruck, things that are yours, personalized by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So tonight we want to see that the Spirit's role is to make known to us our salvation by grace through Christ unto holiness. Salvation by grace through Christ unto holiness. First of all, salvation by grace. Peter says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, what salvation? He mentioned it in verse 9, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied. So from start to finish, the whole Bible, one of the dominant themes of the Scripture is salvation. We know this. God saves sinners. Weak, helpless, defiled sinners who justly deserve his condemnation and wrath and judgment because of their sin. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. And you start back in Genesis 3:15, where we see the first incarnation of the gospel, the first manifestation of the gospel given to the serpent there. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. The woman's offspring, referring there to Christ, is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the first gospel. But after that, the whole Scripture unfolds in this glorious plan of salvation. So if you were to sit down and write a book, and it was 5 pages long, most likely it would have remarkable unity, consistency, harmony, because there's one author, and whenever there's a single author, there's usually a lot more internal consistency. But if you look at the Bible, you have 66 books, multiple genres, 40 authors, 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, massive diversity, written over thousands of years, and in all of this, the Bible exhibits an incredible unity, harmony, diversity. And we learn in 2 Peter 1:21 that the reason for this is because it was overseen by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by any act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why is there this remarkable consistency? Because the Holy Spirit inspired it. That harmony and consistency centers on the message of salvation that God saves sinners. And he does it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that theme of Scripture that predominates Scripture is about salvation, is about grace. Look again at verse 10. He says the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Grace is God's special favor to the undeserving, to those who justly deserve his wrath and displeasure. Grace activates the rich blessings of salvation, enabling us to receive them and enjoy them and experience them. Now, there was a woman who once asked the evangelist D.L. Moody. She said, "Mr. Moody, I would very much like to become a Christian, but my heart is so hard. I'm so hard-hearted." To which Mr. Moody replied, "My dear woman, did the Master say, 'Come unto me, all ye who are soft-hearted'?" He said nothing of the kind. He said, "Come unto me, all," that is, people with vile hearts, corrupt hearts, deceitful hearts, blackened by sin, deceit and corruption. He says, if your heart is hard, who's going to soften it? You can't. The harder the heart, the more need there is for a Savior. So he said to this woman, "Come along, get rest. If you can't come as a saint, come as a sinner. If you can't run, then walk. And if you can't walk, then creep to him. But come." That's what grace is. Opening our hearts when our hearts are blackened and hardened by sin. And Peter says the teaching of the whole Bible, especially in the Old Testament, could be summarized under the heading of grace, saving grace. So when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, when they prophesied, David, who is called a prophet in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, they proclaimed a message of grace in the Old Testament. It's there. We know that that message is partially veiled. It specializes in promises and shadows and types and figures. But Peter says the gospel is there. It's in the Old Testament. If we borrow from Charles Spurgeon, he says there is a blood-red path that begins back in Genesis and extends through the law and the historical books and the poetic writings and the major and minor prophets. It speaks of Christ repeatedly, this blood-red path all throughout Scripture that speaks of saving grace. It speaks of Christ. And that's our next point. The Holy Spirit reveals salvation by grace through Christ. Now, to the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah, did they know that they were prophesying about Christ? Did Isaiah know that he was preaching the gospel when he said those majestic words, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Isaiah prophesying some 700 years before Christ. And he was right on target. He predicted what Jesus Christ would do, the work of the suffering servant, the Messiah. How does one do that? How does one accurately predict an event 700 years in advance with such accuracy? It wasn't a lucky guess. It wasn't guesswork. I realize this is moving from the sublime to the ridiculous, but the television show The Simpsons received some attention last year because 17 years ago, during the show's 11th season, they predicted that Donald Trump would become president. That was back in 2000, and when one of the show's creators was asked about it, he said, "Yes, we predicted that, but he was, of course, the most absurd placeholder joke that we could come up with." So what they were doing was trying to make fun of him, obviously, and mock him and satirize him, satirize the Donald Trump of 2000. And yet now they're coming across as very perceptive. It was a lucky guess. How did Isaiah know that the Messiah would shed his blood and give his life and become a sin-bearing substitute for our transgressions? Well, Peter says there in verse 10, he says, these prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So it was the Spirit of Christ who indwelled prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Peter doesn't really specify which prophets he's referring to, but you go back to the Old Testament, whether it's Moses, going back to Moses, the first prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18:15. He was the first prophet, whether it's Moses or Zechariah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. Did they know that they were preaching the gospel? The answer is yes. Now, the full meaning was hidden from their eyes. Their understanding was partial. But the fuller meaning would come later when Jesus Christ appeared. But Peter is affirming something glorious about the Scripture, something glorious about the Word of God. That God used human instruments, human agents, to record that divinely inspired word. And it wasn't as if these agents, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, became robots or puppets and had an out-of-body experience. No, they were very active in this work. They weren't just passively doing the work of inscripturation. They were active in this. He says they were searching and inquiring with the greatest care about what they were writing, earnestly wanting to know what it all meant. What does this refer to? They deliberated and scrutinized. They wanted a clearer, more obvious revelation of what it was they were recording and writing down. Perhaps they were searching their own prophecy. They were searching previous scriptures that had been handed down to them. Searching their own time and circumstances to figure out what it was they were predicting, what they were prophesying about. And what Peter is saying is that what the Old Testament writers knew partially, we know fully. We are incredibly blessed. Here were these prophets desiring fuller, clearer revelation, but that fuller revelation would not come until Jesus Christ appeared. So it's we who are the beneficiaries of this Old Testament prophecy. That the least disciple of Christ is in a better position to understand those Old Testament prophecies than the greatest prophet before Christ. Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Among those born of women, there's risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist had immense privileges as the forerunner of Christ, paving the way for Christ, incredible blessings. And yet Jesus says, even John the Baptist's privileges as the forerunner of Christ pale in comparison with the one who is actually in the kingdom of God, who has a richer, fuller partaking and understanding of salvation than anyone before Christ possessed. He is the Spirit of Christ. The central unified character in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is one Lord, there's one plan of salvation, one gospel preached by Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles like Peter and Paul, all centered on the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. His primary job is to magnify and to make known the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me." That's his primary job. To make much of me. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." So it's as if the Spirit is the publicist for the Son. Here's the Son accomplishing redemption. The Spirit makes it known, glorifies the work of Christ. And Peter summarizes that work of Christ in two ways. He refers to it as Christ's suffering and Christ's subsequent glories. And that's been the pattern of the Christian life ever since. Suffering first, glory later. Humiliation, exaltation. Peter himself resisted this. Do you remember? When Jesus talked about the cross and predicted the cross, Peter said, "Never, Lord. Don't speak about the cross." It was anathema for a first century Jew to think of a suffering Messiah. No, we want to think about a triumphant Messiah, a transfigured Messiah. That's what we'll think about, Lord Jesus. Jesus then labeled Peter's advice, counsel, as satanic. Peter, who was supposed to be the rock, proved himself to be quite unstable at times, discouraging the Lord away from suffering. No, we don't want a suffering Messiah. We want a glorified Messiah, a transfigured Messiah. And it wasn't until Peter had that very public and shameful failure and restoration that he grew into his name, the rock of faithfulness for the early church. So it's a comfort to us that our lives follow the pattern that Jesus has set out for us, suffering first, then glory. If you're dealing with the first, don't forget about the second. Glory will come. So our salvation is by grace through Christ. And then finally, our salvation is unto holiness. The Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. The Spirit of God makes the Son of God equally real to all of us. And this is a point that we'll develop next time as Peter develops more fully the idea of holiness in this life, being holy in our conduct. But verse 12 says, it was revealed to them, referring to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you. Now that too is immeasurably comforting to first century readers, to us, to 21st century believers, that the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, you remember the lives of the Old Testament prophets, they suffered greatly at the hands of other people, some receiving brutal treatment. And yet they knew, it was revealed to them, that their ministry was not primarily about their audience in front of them. They were making these prophetic pronouncements for distant generations. And if God would go to all the trouble to preserve and keep this gospel message through the centuries, Isaiah prophesying 700 years before Christ and others prophesying hundreds of years before Christ, if God would go to that length to preserve and keep that message, how much must he care about us, particularly those first century readers who were suffering so? So the Old Testament prophets, they had partial knowledge, but they knew that they were serving the generations of saints yet to come. So the gospel is a Spirit-empowered pronouncement of salvation and grace and hope and purity and holiness. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit who is going to conform us to the image of Christ through the fuller understanding of an obedience to the gospel. So when the good news of the gospel is preached to us, and Peter refers to that here, when you have someone in your midst who's preaching the gospel to you, the work of the Old Testament prophets, done hundreds of years before, thousands of years before, reaches its fullness. We look back with fuller understanding, completer understanding, as the beneficiaries of great spiritual blessing, because these are things which angels long to look into. The verb that's used here is the same one in John chapter 20, verse 5, where the disciples are peering into the empty tomb. That's what the angels in heaven are trying to do, peering into the glories of salvation, longing to know and experience what we know and experience on a daily basis. And Peter, by adding this otherworldly component, adding this heavenly angle of the angels in heaven, longing to look into what we possess, he heightens the value and the splendor of our salvation. That the angels are there watching as God's redemptive plan is unfolding on a global, international, universal level. In a way, it humbles us. It makes us feel small because we are cosmic exhibits of God's grace. The whole universe is watching. The angels are watching with amazement and awe. Salvation's not available to them. They don't need to be saved. It's exclusively for us. So here they are, peering into this unfolding drama of God's redemption, amazed and astounded by what they see, by what they see unfolding. Things that we possess. So perhaps your trials have left you impoverished in some way, and that's what trials do. They have a tendency to sap our souls of strength, to dry us out, make us barren. And if that's the case, whether it's loss of friendship or relationship or material provision or economic security, stability, Peter's reminding us you are not second-class citizens. You have been given the very best in Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, preaches to us the good news of salvation, that our Heavenly Father, over the centuries, has employed his servants, whether it's the prophets of centuries before or apostles like Paul or Peter, to serve us in a way that would soothe our sorrows and our griefs and our troubles in this world with future next world grace. The fullness of your salvation has been the joyful business of God's servants over the centuries. These are things that amaze and grip angels. How much more ought they to amaze and grip us and fill us with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory as we pray together. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for those Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Isaiah, Ezekiel and Zechariah, who preached a message of salvation and grace. Give us faith to believe that message, to rejoice in Christ our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, let me remind you of why we are partaking. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself as the covenantal meal of the New Testament, superseding Passover, just as baptism supersedes the sign of circumcision. Circumcision and baptism, these are signs of initiation into the covenant, whereas Passover and the Lord's Supper are covenantal meals that sustain. In this meal, we look back, we commemorate Christ's death on our behalf, we reaffirm these privileges of the covenant of grace, rededicating our lives to the Lord, fellowshipping with Christ, fellowshipping with one another. We know that Christ is not physically present in the elements of the bread and the cup, that he is spiritually present, and we enjoy communion with him. Our souls are fed. We are strengthened. We are renewed. Christ and all of his benefits are sealed and applied to us. The Apostle Paul does warn us in the strongest of terms not to partake of this table in an unworthy manner. As he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So the criteria for participation in the Lord's Supper are these: sincerity, repentance, knowledge, and accountability. If you're here tonight and you are an unbeliever, you have yet to close with Jesus Christ, place your faith and trust in him, then we encourage you to refrain from partaking in this meal. But stay and watch and ask the Lord to give you understanding and insight. Perhaps you are a believer who is walking in open rebellion to God's commands. There are sins from which you stubbornly refuse to repent, and we encourage you to refrain. Or if you are simply uninformed, there are aspects of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup perhaps, that do not make sense to you, that you don't understand fully, then we encourage you to not participate. But again, to remain and use the time for self-examination. Reflect on what you are seeing and observing and ask the Lord to give you understanding. But if you are here tonight and you are sincere, informed, approved, accountable, that is, you are a believer in good standing, walking in obedience to Christ, you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, you understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, then we invite you to come and partake and find nourishment, comfort, and strength for your soul. This table ultimately is for sinners. It's not for the perfect, for there are none. This table is for sinners. We remember the Lord Jesus instituted that first Lord's Supper to his disciples, who all would, by the end of the night, flee. They were imperfect. They were sinners. But it's for sincere and humble and repentant sinners. What we find in the Lord's Supper is a visible sermon of the gospel. We see Christ broken before us. So bring your sin and your sorrow. Allow the Lord to mend your broken heart and stand in awe of his sacrifice on your behalf. Hear now the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we prepare our hearts, let's join in singing together hymn number 499, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Hymn number 499. Stand together.